Let's pray. Resurrected Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. A few weeks ago, I went out into our garage to work on a project. The side door to our garage is about 50 to 60 feet away from the back door of our house. And the reason why this detail is important for the story is because that's about how far our Wi-Fi goes. So sometimes, if I prop my phone up on the windowsill just right, I can catch the Wi-Fi signal from our house, and I can stream music while I work on a project. And I'm a firm believer that projects in the garage go better with music. So when I unlocked the side door of the garage and I stepped inside, I did something that I've done hundreds of times. I reached down in my pocket for my phone, and I started thinking about what the soundtrack for the project would be. And that's when my mind remembered something that my muscles had forgotten. My phone was gone. A couple of days before, it had jumped out of my pocket while I was riding my bike with my brother. And I was in the woods at the time, and now a ground squirrel or a mountain lion probably was taking selfies or using the All Trails app to find the nearest hike that had a waterfall. So that day I had to work on my project in the relative quiet of the musicless garage. And then during that same week, I had a routine eye appointment with the doctor. And since my phone was somewhere in the woods, I decided to bring a book with me, in case the wait time was a little longer than I expected. And as I sat in the checkup room, waiting for the doctor with a book in my hand, I still had the urge to scroll through the headlines of the Gazette and of ESPN on my phone. I mean, I came prepared, but it still didn't matter. And that's because the proverb that Mick Jagger sang about in 2004 is true. Old habits die hard. According to Jagger, old habits die harder than the November rain. I'm not quite sure if that's true, mainly because I don't know what it means for the November rain to die hard. But I think the original saying is true. Old habits die hard. This is true when you're forced into letting go of an old habit like I was, at least for a week or so, when I lost my phone. This is also true when you freely decide to change an old habit. It could be changing the way you phrase your posts on social media because you recently watched The Social Dilemma and now all you can think about are the ways that companies use your words. It could be adjusting your nightly routine so you get a few extra hours or minutes of sleep. Or it could be the decision to stop using violent metaphors or violent words in your speech, which is harder than you think. I mean, if you've ever used bullet points, taken a shot at doing something, or had someone go ballistic when you stuck to your guns because you thought you were armed with enough facts to stop them dead in your tracks, well, then you know that old habits die hard. See, even that one carries some connotations of violence. Whether you're compelled to change your situation by the situation itself, or whether you're motivated by your own desire for change, it can be challenging to unlearn old habits and to pick up new ones. In Exodus chapter 32, the Hebrew people were compelled toward change by their desire and by their situation. But in order to get a fuller picture of what I mean by this, when I say that their desire and their situation compelled them to drop an old habit, we have to back up a little bit to get some more context. See, back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, we're told that the Hebrew people had lived in the land of Egypt for 430 years. 430 years. That's almost half a century. And for the majority of their time in that land, they lived as slaves to Pharaoh and to the powers of Egypt. And over the course of a few hundred years, the people picked up a few habits. And while they continued to call out to the God of their ancestors, they also learned about the gods that animated Egyptian life. In many ways, the people's life in Egypt was shaped more by the gods of Egypt, gods like Api, than the God of their father and mother, Abraham and Sarah. This is an image of Api, or Hapis. Sometimes there's an S on the end. Well, it's an image of a statue, but I think you get the idea. I couldn't get the actual statue here. So Api, or Apis, was the god of fertility, or primordial powers, which sounds really mystical. And he was represented by a bull, and often like a live bull. And they would try to find a bull with a white sort of triangle on its head or with different attributes. And that's when they knew that the spirit of Api had sort of embodied this bull. And there are all kinds of practices that they would do. It's also thought that Api was one of the first animals in Egyptian culture that was associated with divinity and eternity. So the first chance they got, they named a bull as one of their gods. When the Hebrew people lived in Egypt, they lived under the shadow of gods and celebrations of gods like Api. It was thought that gods like Api were the ones who determined everything. Everything from who won and who lost in battle, to how long the dry seasons were and how well the crops did on a given year. And when the God of Abraham and Sarah liberated the Hebrew people from the land of Egypt, God also liberated the people from the grip of the Egyptian gods. God also liberated the people from their old habits of worship and attempted to show them that life with the Lord would be different. And so in Exodus chapters 13 through 24, the people began to learn more and more what life with God was like, what habits of worship with God were like. They learned that this God could part the waters of the sea and provide bread from the heavens. The people learned that this God required them to worship no other gods, to keep something called the Sabbath, and to refrain from doing things like murder and adultery, stealing and bearing false witness. They learned that following God involved unlearning their habits of making gods out of silver and gold. And it involved learning new habits. Habits like not oppressing the resident foreigner in their midst, because, as God reminded them, they were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. And after Moses shared God's vision for all of these new habits of worship for the people to learn, the people responded with a resounding yes. Yes, these are the new ways of life that they would commit to follow. Chapter 24, verse 3 says this: Moses came and told the people all of the words of the Lord and all of the ordinances, and all of the people answered in one voice. Which doesn't happen very often, but they answered in one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then they doubled down on their commitment a few verses later, saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." They had the desire to change. And now in the wilderness, they were in a situation that demanded they change, at least something. For better or worse, the images and powers of Api were no longer standing over them and staring over their shoulder while they lived. They were in the wilderness now, and their habits needed to change. But, as our scripture passage reminds us today, old habits die hard, especially when those habits are habits of worship. After the people agreed to their covenant with the Lord, Moses headed back up the mountain for a few days. We're told he was up there for 40 days, which is not a short amount of time. Exodus chapters 25 through 31 describe some of the conversations that Moses and God had while they were on their retreat together. And then in chapter 32, which is where our passage picks up, the story shifts away from Moses and God, and it focuses on what the people did during those 40 days. Everything seemingly started out okay. And then after a while, the people started to wonder what was going on. They started to wonder where Moses was and what they were supposed to do next, which was when their old habits started to take over. The opening verses of our passage say that the people surrounded Aaron, and they pleaded with him to make gods for them. because they had no idea what happened to Moses. I mean, the one who interceded with God on their behalf was gone. So they used their old habits to connect with their new covenant partner. And we hear this tension between old and new habits of worship in the people's proclamation. After collecting the gold that the people peacefully pillaged from Egypt when they left, Aaron melted it down, and he poured it into a mold shaped like a calf. He shaped it into the image of a bull, which was really familiar to the people. When the people saw the golden bull, they proclaimed together, "These are your gods." Note the plural there. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." In this proclamation, we hear the people merge idol worship that they had learned in Egypt with the liberating action of God that set them free from Pharaoh. "O Israel, who brought you, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," is a phrase that shows up all over Exodus in the Psalms. It's one of saying who God has been for the people. And now they had merged it. And one of the most painful parts about this proclamation is how familiar it can sound. While the dominant culture we live in has not taught you or I to chant words of praise to a divine bull named Api, it continually beckons us to worship a different bull. Picture up. Old habits die hard. If you're not familiar with this statue, it's called the Charging Bull, and it was created in the late 80s by an Italian-American artist named Arturo Di Modica. It's made out of bronze, weighs about 7,000 pounds, and it stands 11 feet tall. Unfortunately, I couldn't get it here this morning either. See, according to Di Modica, he created the Charging Bull after the stock market crashed in 1987. And he intended it to be a symbol that reminded the people of a rising and thriving economic market that was right around the corner. The nickname for a rising market is a bull market, hence the figure of a charging bull that the markets would charge back. Originally, Di Modica placed this bull outside of the New York Stock Exchange. And later it was moved. He didn't tell anyone, he just dropped it off one day. And later, after some petitions, it got moved about two blocks down the street, still in the heart of the financial district. The Charging Bull represents the thriving economic markets of a capitalist society. And now, if seeing this image and if hearing the word capitalism in a sermon made your pulse quicken, you needn't worry and you needn't get too excited. I'll leave you to discern which economic system you like best. Instead of making a pitch for a particular economic system this morning, I invite us to think about a different question. I invite us to ask a question about worship and about the habits of worship. See, typically the story of capitalism is that it's a hyper-rational, it's just this thing that ends up in your mind. It's this approach to economics that makes very little room for the divine. This story goes that, in a way, capitalism exists outside of or independent of religion. Because you don't need Api and you don't need the Lord to help you figure out what to do next if you have enough data on the trends of supply and demand. That will tell you what you need to know. At its core, capitalism is often perceived as an economic and a social revolution that hinged on a rational way of viewing the world that didn't really need God. However, this basic story about capitalism is not the only story. In his book, The Enchantments of Mammon, the Catholic thinker Eugene McCrerer argues that capitalism does not exist outside of or independent of religion, but that it is and always has been a religion in itself. According to McCrerer, since the 1600s, about 400 years, capitalism has addressed the same hopes and the same anxieties formerly entrusted to religion. It's a theology with a gospel. It's a theology with a good news that proclaims the divine spirit of the world is called money. Capitalism is a religion that proclaims that money has the divine power to breathe life, redemption, and promises of progress into a situation of poverty, of death, and of untapped potential. Money has the possibility to cover over a multitude of sins, you might say. It's a religion of in which privatization, acts of self-interest, and protecting the bottom line become works of faith and works of discipleship. Capitalism not as a social system or an economic system, but as a religion. One of the most dominant and popular religions over the past 400 years. It's a fascinating argument. It's an argument that shines an even more fascinating light on Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus tells his disciples that they cannot serve both God and mammon, or God and money, as it's sometimes translated. Jesus was around long before capitalism existed, but he understood the attraction and the demands that wealth and money create. If capitalism is a religion, as McCrary suggests, or if mammon is a master, as Jesus declares, then what habits has this religion or this master instilled in you and I? What worship habits of the religion of the charging bull have we merged with the way of Jesus? In our culture, there is no denying that money is a tool. I think we could probably go as far as to say that it's an organizing principle of life in our culture. And that's an observation statement. That's not a moral statement. Recognizing the instrumental role that money plays in our culture is different than worshiping it. It's different than offering it our trust and our desires and our allegiance. And I think it's helpful to focus on this distinction as we reflect on the question about what it means to unlearn old habits of worship. There's a difference between acknowledging the role that money has in our world and worshiping the power of money, of confessing it to be the one who has liberated us from the powers of sin and death. If the Apostle Paul can write in the first chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, that it was okay for followers of Jesus to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols, because they knew that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and they knew that there is no God but one. If it was okay for them to do that, then surely there's a way for us to use money without worshiping it. But how? I mean, I wonder if part of the journey toward being able to use money without worshiping it needs to involve unlearning the habits of worship in the bull market. But what are those habits? How have we merged them with the habits of worshiping and living in God's kingdom? The habits of worship in the kingdom of God are clear. The habits of worship that the gospel of Jesus instills, they involve receiving creation as a gift, seeing others as the image bearers of God, and living in ways that participate in God's holistic peace. These are the habits of God's kingdom, of what life with Jesus is like. Habits of receiving creation as gift. Habits of seeing others as the beloved image bearers of God, and habits of living in a way that participates in God's holistic peace. Perhaps it's by focusing our vision on worship habits like these that we'll begin to get a sense of the old habits that we need to unlearn. And while it's true that it might be a struggle to unlearn those other stubborn habits of the bull market, it's also true that you and I do not have to walk this journey alone. You don't have to figure it out by yourself. Part of seeking to follow Jesus together means unlearning our stubborn old habits together. And it involves learning new habits of Jesus' kingdom together. One way we do this is by sharing with others. Sharing our wonderings, our resources, our struggles, and our surprises with other people. And so as I close this morning, I want to leave you with a couple questions instead of an answer. Because if this is something we figure out together, then we have to figure it out together. I want to leave you with a few questions to reflect on this week. And when you're ready, I invite you to share your reflections and your insights and your own questions with someone else. That might mean talking with someone outside after service. Maybe you're ready then. Maybe it means talking with someone in your household after you close the computer, or someone in your supper club or in a small group. Maybe it means you talk with a friend over a Zoom dinner or during a walk. Or you write a snail mail letter to someone you trust. It can be as high tech or as low tech as you want. Here are the questions. The first one is this. What are the habits of money, or what are the habits of money worship that you need to unlearn? What are the habits of money worship that you need to unlearn? Because we all have them. And the second one is this. How can we as a faith community help one another continue to learn the worship habits of God's kingdom? How can we as a faith community help one another continue to learn the worship habits of God's kingdom? Let's pray.